Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
I wanted to clarify a point that I had made last week about the Old Testament sacrificial systems. And I had said that it was all external and it dealt with the externals of the individual's life. What I was trying to say there is the sacrifice was external. They identified with the sacrificial animal by placing their hand on the head, and the priest would pray for it. So it was nothing internal on the part of the believer. But the Old Testament saints were saved the way you and I are, by faith believing. And it's by faith believing in God and believing in the commands that He gives His people. It was the same for them, and it's the same for you and I. And in a sense, I tell my people in Howell, through the blood sacrifice that they had to offer once a year for their sacrifices, they're looking forward to the cross. Christ came, offered His life once for all for you and I, and we look back to the cross. So they're all saved the same as you and I are, by faith believing. And it's not by, I believe the statement I had also made was, it's a hard attitude, and that's exactly what God is looking for in His family members, you and I, as well as Old Testament saints. It's our heart attitude and the faith that we have and the trust that we have in Him. And that's what He's looking for, because many times you'll see in Scripture the phrase God says, "Your sacrifices and burnt offerings I have not desired, but what He has desired is a clean hands and a pure heart." Well, the clean hands is a Hebraism for righteous way of life, for righteous living. And then the pure heart, of course, is your thoughts, intents, motives that are focused on Christ. So lest I confused you with any kind of thing I said last week, it's the idea that the Old Testament saints are saved the same way you and I are, by faith believing. So let's move into chapter 10 now and look at the mission mandate that Christ is now giving the 12 disciples. And in light of what was said in the previous chapters about the harvest being great, is what He has just talked about, Jesus now chooses disciples and commissions them for ministry. And Luke records in chapter 10 the sending of an additional 70. But it should be noted in Luke's account, Matthew doesn't mention it, but in Luke's account, Jesus spends the night before finalizing His 12 disciples in prayer. Every major event in Christ's life was preempted by prayer. And that's a major side note that I think we ought to be aware of as well. Any major events, anything in our life, we need to be praying about. We need to ask for God's guidance, God's direction. But what's interesting here in chapter 10, let's look down through the first five verses here. Now the names of the 12, starting in verse 2, he mentions all 12 of the disciples: Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip, Matthew, Thomas, and Matthew, Bartholomew, I mean, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go to the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans." I'm looking ahead and confusing my words, but anyway, we get the idea. And go back to verse 1, "And when He called the 12, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases." What's interesting here is I tell my people, when you see a list of names in the Bible, they're there for a reason, and we need to identify that. And I think He specifically named the 12 here because in my looking at this discourse, there's a lot in this discourse that gives me the idea that these directions were specifically for those 12. to start with. But then later, and the division is between verses 15 and 16, when you look at what happens after 16, you get the idea that is more relevant for general discipleship and the persecution and the tribulations that they, as well as you and I, encounter after the resurrection. And when you look at what's going on in the first 15 verses, and he says what I just read in verse 5, that he's only sending them to the house of Israel. And there was a reason for that. The application and limitation of these instructions only to their 12 is also based on the idea that these specific instructions were rescinded when you look at Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 22 and look at verses 35-36. Because in his instruction to these 12, he tells them not to take anything with them. Don't take the money belt. Don't take your walking stick. Live off the people that you go to minister. But look at Luke chapter 22, verses 35 and 36. And he said, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has no money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." So now later in ministry, when he's preparing them for ministry after his departure, he's telling them to go prepared financially, be prepared for whatever you may encounter. So I think at this point, when he sends them only to the house of Israel, and remembering that he came as the Messiah to the Jewish people, and that's who he's trying to get the message to at this point in the ministry, and that's why they only go to the 12. Look at verses 5 and 6. And he said in verse 5, "Do not go to the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So the mission field then was to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The limited geographical area was to apply for the purpose of proclaiming the undeniable fact that Jesus was the Messiah, and to make it known to the house of Israel while Jesus was still living. Only after Jesus' death and resurrection would it be appropriate to widen the scope of the ministry and mission to others. And indeed, after his death and resurrection, the worldwide mission of 24:14, of which we read briefly in preparation for, was launched with the Great Commission that we all know in Matthew 28 when he says to go out and proclaim it. So after his resurrection, after Israel has had a chance to know the Messiah, after he's been resurrected, then the message goes to the rest of the world. So now let's look at this message that we're talking about here and look at verse 7. "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Their message was to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah of God's people, coming in fulfillment of Israel's scriptures that was identifiable when you look at Matthew chapters 1 and 2, to save his people from their sins. And that's very clear in Matthew 1:21. And although left out by Matthew, Mark 16 mentions the fact that the disciples in their ministry did call for repentance during this missionary trip. So their message then was to proclaim which was the same message that John the Baptist did, which was repent and be baptized. And Jesus himself in 4:17. Let's go back to 4:17 and give you an idea for clarity of thought here. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So it's repentance. Well, what is it repentance from? It's repentance turning from your past life, turning to this new life that he is now proclaiming. This new life that he has just spent time in teaching in the first discourse about the inner attitudes, the inner faith, the inner heart right attitude that we're supposed to have for God, not based only on the externals that the Pharisees were used to living in. Remember, that's the whole conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. They're all external about their life. Jesus is all internal. It's what comes from inside the individual. And that's the message that they're trying to put forth, that Jesus is the king, he's the prophet, he's the one we need to listen to and move on. Now, the authority to proclaim the message for these 12 disciples, look at verse 8. They're to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. What's interesting here is the part, freely you have received, freely give, relates to the idea that it was very common in Palestine at that time for a lot of teachers to come around and teach their new philosophies, their new ideas, whatever it was they were propounding at the time, but they would always charge for it. That's how they made their living. Whether they were accurate in what they said wasn't necessarily important to them, but to them it was a way of life. That's why the disciples are told, don't charge for it, because, number one, it's not really their message, it's his message. But it's freely given. The atonement was free for all. The message needs to be spread free for all. So, moving on down through here then. Given Jesus' reputation, by the way, of the miracles that he was doing, which, according to the book of Isaiah, were to authenticate the message of the messenger, it would be expected for his disciples to be doing that same type of healing ministry if the message is the same. Christ had not yet been resurrected. The Holy Spirit had not been yet given to the populace. So to verify that this new message is God's message, it's coming with the signs that Isaiah said would accompany his message. So to proclaim this to the entire house of Israel, all of those people would have had to have been able to do those same things so that Israel would know that it is God's message. But even though they were given power to raise the dead, there's nowhere ever recorded that any of them ever did. The only one we ever know of that actually raised the dead was Christ himself. Just a little side note on that one. But his instructions included taking nothing for their journey, just as Jesus took nothing for his ministry as he walked from town to town. They were to be dependent on the cities where they went for what they needed, and it was an excellent opportunity for them to learn the lessons from the first discourse about trusting God for their daily needs. But we come down now to verses 12 through 15, and we see some response to the message, and he says, and when you go into a house, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return. And wherever you and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. For assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You sometimes wonder when you look at these verses what the introduction of peace has to do with the acceptance of the word. Usually if the person's heart is open to receiving a messenger, they're open to receiving the message. If they're not going to receive the message, then they don't need God's peace on that house. So the two kind of go together. If you're not open to receiving God's message, then God's messengers don't need to give them God's peace either. But it's also an indicator early on that the message is not going to be well received by a lot of people. And we see that now when we look at the rest of this discourse, beginning in verse 16 through 23, we start to see some of the results of this message. The predominant theme in these verses is the repeated assertion of persecution because of me. It's not persecution that the world gives, because we all have family issues, we all have life issues, we all have employment issues, we all have other issues in life. So we can't just say all these issues or because I'm a Christian, but because of me. In other words, because of our faith in Christ, we can expect issues as well. It seems that the rejection of the 12 was not as violent during this ministry, because when they come back to Christ, we don't read anything of their persecution. We don't hear anything of their trials that they went through. But later in this chapter, in just the next few verses, it sounds like it's going to get pretty tough. So this is why I'm saying from here on, I think it's an indicator of the kind of responses we can expect in our life. The disciples did get later in their life when they actually started their ministry after Pentecost, when they were finally led to the martyrdom of all 12 of them and persecution for all of the early Christians. So I think the last part of this discourse actually applies more generally there than just to the 12. But let's take a look at this. But what is said here seems to relate more to the later church history, which deals with the martyrdom, like I just said. But looking at verse 16 and 17, but beware of men. Let's back up to 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpent, harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. See, we don't read any of that with the ministry of these 12, but we see all of that after Pentecost when the church is starting to grow. So to me, that's an indicator that this is the kind of life now that can be expected during Christian ministry in general, after the church has been inaugurated, after we begin ministries, starting with the 12, all the way up to today for us. Verse 16 serves as a bridge between the directions to the 12 and what seems to be the more general descriptions for later disciples who will come to suffer for his name. But what's said seems to relate more to the later church. So we get that idea. The first two metaphors used here depicts the disciples, first of all, as sheep among wolves. They're defenseless against the enemy. He told them not to take a sword, don't take a belt, don't be aggressive, but go and preach my word. And of course, we all know by listening to the arguments that Jesus and the Pharisees are in that they're cunning. They're coming at, you know, they're looking for little ways to get in there. They're looking for chinks in the armor. They're looking for anything they can find to use against him. So they're cunning. They're wolves. But then we move down to verse 17. The second metaphor warns them to be wise and alert to the situation around them, while at the same time be harmless as doves. There's no aggression. Be wise as serpents. In other words, understand your surroundings. You know what you're going into. Be alert, be ready, be watchful. Be aware, but at the same time, you're not threatening them. You're just to proclaim the message, and that's what you and I are called to do today. We're not out here to breathe fire on everybody. We're not out here to make war with everybody, but we are out there to preach God's message and proclaim his message. And that's what we need to be doing. And verse 17 broadly identifies the wolves as people. When you look at that, but beware of men, it says, for they will deliver you up. But go back to 16, it says he's sending them out amongst wolves. So the relation to the wolves and the people is the idea that people in general are not going to be receptive to the message. And that's pretty much what we find out when we try to minister. And that's what he's telling us. We need to be aware of that. We need to understand that. But we still need to preach the message peacefully with the right attitude. Verse 18 mentions governors and kings. And what's interesting, at the time this was said, there were no governors and kings in Palestine. Although Herod Antipas was a tetrarch, which is the overseeing ruling body, there was no little local bodies like we think of as rulers and governors. However, later they did come into existence, especially when they started going to Samaria, Galilee, and regions farther out. You did find local authorities. So that was something that does come into play later in the ministry. The term Gentile also appears in this verse for the first time. This verse also seems to move into the wider scope of ministry then when he starts talking about the Gentiles. Look at verse 18. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Well, if he's telling them in the first 15 verses to stay to the house of Israel, they wouldn't have necessarily encountered many Gentiles. When they start moving ministry beyond, then you come into the Gentile ministries. And we know Paul was brought before many Gentile councils, governments, and authorities, and others as well, Peter and the rest of them. So these directions and what we're finding in this discourse now seems to be what we can expect for ministry in our age. And then when you get into Acts and the rest of the epistles, you see that it actually does come about and happen that way. So it seems to be the local opposition that the 12 would experience is a foreshadowing of the more serious persecution and the hostility which the apostles encountered after the resurrection. Looking at verses 19 and 20, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Just as they were taught in the first discourse to depend on God for their clothing, their shelter, and everything they need, learn to depend on God for His own defense and what He wants to say when the time comes. Now, what I think is interesting here is a lot. I've heard some King James-only people say, well, I can depend on God for my sermon material and not even be prepared to deliver a sermon when it's time because God will give it to me. That is not what's implied in this verse. We need to be educated in God's Word. We need to prepare our ministries. We need to prepare our thoughts, organize what we want to say, how we want to say it. But if we are caught in a situation that we're not prepared for, through prayer believing, we can ask God to help us, remind us of the scriptures that we've already studied, and give us direction on what we need to say and how we need to say it, and He can do that. But that doesn't mean to go unprepared in all of life. I don't have to study the Word. I don't have to look at it. I don't have to be educated. That is not implied in this verse. This verse is in a situation only. So we need to keep that in mind when you start thinking about a person that's just been saved and wants to go out and be a missionary or be a pastor. You need to grow. You need to be familiar with the Word. You need to get educated. You need to be prepared. But God can still work in those situations where we're caught unprepared. Verse 21 is a further sign, as far as I think, that this refers to broader ministry. Now, brother will deliver up brother, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Again, a further result of this future ministry that's going to happen in the house of Israel first, and then to the rest of the world. The message will be divisive, is the point being made here. And we all know that. We've all got unsaved family. I'm sure there's quite a few of us here that are ridiculed by unsaved family for our viewpoints, and it does kind of set family member against family member. And that's tragic, but we just keep praying for them and hope that God will shine light on them as well. And as a side note here, I want to mention what I've usually seen work with unsaved family members. If you know they're unsaved and they're not accepting your message, it's better to not preach to them constantly every time you see them because that just inflames them more. They already know that. But just be kind, be hospitable, be gentle. If they ask you about it, then feel free to give them the answers to their questions and the conversation at hand and go from there. But I've known people that no more than they run into unsaved family members want to start talking salvation, want to start talking Christ, and that just inflames them all the more and usually works to turn them off a lot faster. But just be open, be hospitable, and live your life gently and peaceably, harmless as doves, and then let God do His work through the ministry of you and just gently answering, asking, probing, without necessarily preaching or lecturing. So the message will be divisive. But this verse also in 21 mentions death for the first time at the end of the verse, whereas in verse 17, one of the penalty for preaching the word before was flogging. Now it's death. So the penalties grow worse. So there's some further indicators of this divisive message that can be expected. But now we come down to the better part of the discourse, verses 24 through 42, that I really take encouragement in. Fear God and not man, because He will take care of us regardless of the situation. Look at verse 24. But he goes on down through here and he says, a disciple is not above his teacher or a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. These verses taken as a group that I've just read is a very strong indicator that God is aware of what's going on in your life and in your ministry. We can expect the same kind of treatment that Christ received. Nothing better. If they didn't like Him, they're certainly not going to like us. But at the same time, when you look at the last two verses I just read, don't fear them. They're not going to do anything to you that God's not going to be aware of. He's going to see what happens. He's going to know what happens. So don't be concerned about it. God is aware of what's going on, and He will take care of it. Moving down through 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. And do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear the Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? That wording in that verse is rather interesting when you think about it, because he said, go back to 28, and he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then in 29 he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from the Father's will? Gives us the very strong indicator that he's talking about here, this persecution. Don't fear those who kill the body. Don't worry about your Christian testimony for God, even if it leads to death, which it did for all of the 12 disciples. But the bottom line of verse 29, apart from your Father's will. He knows exactly what He has planned for your life. We don't. And maybe by our death brought about by proclaiming God's message and doing what God has asked us to do in ministry, as we know many early Christians were martyred, it's very possible that God has martyrdom in mind. We can't say we're killed by accident, we're killed by whatever other means, or they've done it without regard, but that we have to always take into account God's will in our life. We don't know what that may be. It may be simple persecution. It may be no persecution. But verse 29 makes it very clear in the bottom part that one of these falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. So if He's in charge of Sparrow's life, He's also in charge of our lives. He knows when we're born. He knows when we're going to end. And my favorite go-to verse scriptures for that is Psalm 139. It talks about He planned our days before we were even created. So you can take comfort in knowing that God's got a plan and a ministry for you, and it's not going to end one day sooner than what He's already decreed that it's going to. It's not going to last one day longer either. But anyway, take comfort in knowing that God is in control in all things in your life. Verses that's moving down through here now. The message will be divisive. Let's pick this up again in 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come in to bring peace, but a sword. The absolute authority of Jesus' ministry now is made perfectly clear in these verses right here, and it can be easily missed if you don't stop and think about what he's saying here. The fact that he is the Messiah clearly shows in these verses. He alone is the one who controls who's going to get in heaven and who isn't. It's not what the Pharisees are saying. It's not what they're saying about righteous laws and righteous living, obey the laws. But it's about faith in Christ, believing in Him, and He alone is the controlling person. So this is the turnaround point in His message, and it's made very clear when you really focus on what He's saying there in those verses. He is the one that's going to control who's in and who's out. In verse 34, He says He did not come to bring peace to earth. There are several kinds of peace here that should be looked at when you think about the peace that He brings. There's the peace with God. Look at Romans chapter 5, 1. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, what kind of peace is that? Is that a physical peace? No. It's a spiritual peace. It's a spiritual unity that has been brought together because of our relationship to God now that has been made right through Christ. The hostility between God and unsaved man through salvation has been made complete. So we are at peace with God in that text. And it's possessed by every Christian. And then there is the peace of God, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faithfulness. Now that peace that we have is the peace that you and I can experience in life in light of the surroundings in our life. In other words, when we're going through trials, temptations, difficult times, hard times, or anything else, we have that peace of God knowing that He's in control of our life, knowing that He's in this situation with us, and that's the peace that we can have, knowing that we're still His in any situation. And the promise of peace on earth to be realized that comes later, and that's only going to be realized in the final fulfillment of the eschaton when Christ does come to sit on His throne as the promised King, will final peace on earth be brought. And that's what we need to remember. And that's, but there is no mention of any kind for the wicked, as Isaiah 57:21 makes clear. Peace is only possible for those who experience His salvation and live in the grace of God and walk with Him. That's the peace that Christ came to bring. He did not come to bring the political peace, the national peace that the Pharisees were looking for, that Israel was looking for, but the peace that He brings is the peace that we have in God through Christ. And now look at verse 42. Let's skip down through there. Well, let's go back to 40. I don't want to skip 40. For he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives Him who sent me. In other words, for that person that receives our message, receives us, they receive Christ. And that's the point He's trying to make here. The true believers are those that receive His message and receive Him. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. A true disciple is to take up their cross and follow Jesus wherever that path may lead, regardless of the cost or the loss. If life is lost in this world, they will be present with him forever. And anyone assisting in the spreading of the gospel, and please note that's with the right heart attitude, with the right relationship to Christ, they're not going to lose that reward. But at the same time, there's many people out there that claim to be doing things in Christ's name. They claim to be doing things in his authority. And what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. It's because they have not known Christ as a personal relationship. They have not spent time at the cross. And that's what he's looking for you and I in ministry today. Do we know Christ or do we just profess Christ? There's a big difference, and that's what he's talking about in these verses. If, regardless of the size of our ministry, we may not have a ministry outside of our own house with our own children, and that's perfectly okay if that's what God has given you. And then there's those that have been called into pastors, called into large churches, small churches, or maybe even no churches, just to go and proclaim the message to your coworkers, to those around you. The size of the ministry isn't important. What's important here is obedience to what God has called you. And if you're faithful in your faith and obedience to Christ, you're not going to lose that reward. You will spend eternity with him. And it's these words in this discourse that have encouraged believers down through time to be brave and to be strong. They've been encouraged and strengthened. And you and I can draw the same encouragement from these because the size of our ministry isn't important. What's important is that we're faithful to him. Whether it's just the person next door, whether it's our own children, or whether it's a church congregation, or whether it's a national congregation, you don't know. But what's important is the right heart attitude, knowing Christ for you and I today, knowing Christ as our personal Savior, and then being obedient to what he has for us in our life. At this point, any questions, comments, any confusing thoughts? Any input at all? Anything, any statements you'd like to make? And we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time spent in your word. We pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, that it is divisive, even among our families. And Lord, we also know that as times are drawing close here, we may face persecution. We don't know. But Lord, you do know our lives. You do know the ministries you have for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be obedient to you, that you would help us to have faith and trust in you as personal Lord and Savior. And we thank you for that. Father, we pray that you would give us strength and encouragement to be about those ministries you've given us day by day, moment by moment. Help us to trust you and to rely on you, and help us to look forward to you with the hope that we have in our salvation of spending eternity with you. And we thank you for that. We pray now as we prepare for service this morning that you would speak to our hearts, prepare us to spend time in worship with and to you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.